Let us hear the reading of God's precious word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you, your transgressions, or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done your good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance.
Amen. Thank you, Benny, for reading God's word today. And it's always special when we read the word of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards is a name I hope you remember. It's a name I hope you get to know well. Jonathan Edwards lived in colonial America in the 1700s, and he became one of the most prolific Puritan preachers in history. He actually wrote a lot of books. His sermons are published. Love for you to read those. They're amazing. And he eventually went on to become the president of Princeton University. And he was married to a woman named Sarah, and they had 11 kids, if you can imagine. And they poured their life and they poured their faith into their kids. Now, in 1900, there was someone who said, I want to study the descendants of Edwards, and I want to see what kind of legacy Jonathan Edwards left on this world. And when his study was complete on the descendants of legacy, here's some of the interesting finds in this legacy study. Out of Jonathan Edwards' descendants, there was 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 80 people who held public office, 66 physicians and a dean of the med school, 65 college professors, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, 3 U.S. senators, 1 controller of the U.S. Treasury, and 1 vice president of the United States of America. I mean, what a legacy. If you look down and could look down through your legacy and that would be there, you would say, wow, man, that is awesome. During the same time period that that Edwards lived in the 1700s, there was another man named Max Jukes. And he became infamous, so to speak, because it was discovered that 42 men in the New York prison system, they traced their lineage back to Max Jukes' family tree. And so they said, let's study Max Jukes and let's see what his legacy leaves. And after a study of Max Jukes' descendants, here's what it found. Out of his legacy includes 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, 440 alcoholics, 300 who died prematurely. 2 different men, 2 different legacies. These contrasting legacies prove what researchers call the 5-generation rule. The 5-generation rule is simply this, that how parents raise their kids, what you pour into your kids, how you love them, how you educate them, how you train them, the things you teach them. It will not just affect your children in that generation, but the next 4 generations affecting 5 generations. My question to you is, if 5 generations from now, people would look back at you and say, I'm going to do a study of your descendants, what would they find? What would they find? Would it be in line with Edwards or would it be in line with Max Jukes' descendants? What would they find? Here's what we know. The life you live will determine the legacy that you leave, folks. The life you live will determine the legacy that you leave. That's what we're going to look at today as we wrap up this series in Joshua. We've been going through the book of Joshua, and we are now at chapter 24, the last chapter in the book. And Joshua, this whole story of Joshua is about conquest. Moses has died. God came to Joshua and said, Moses, my servant is dead, and it's time for you to pick up the reins and lead my people into the promised land. I'm going to give you the land that I've promised, but you got to be strong and courageous. That's why this series has been called Strength and Courage, because it takes strength and courage to fight this battle that we're in, right? And it takes strength and courage to take the land. It takes strength and courage to stamp out the Amorites or stamp out sin in our lives. It takes strength and it takes courage, and it never goes away. It's true today as well. And so Joshua, they've taken the land, and it's 25 years later. Joshua's now an old man. He's 110 years old. And he is, it says, about to go the way of the earth. You know, rather than just saying dying, it's about to go the way of the earth. We use euphemism sometimes, like pushing up daisies, take a dirt nap, kick the oxygen habit, give up the ghost, right? Well, Joshua, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And that's what it says about Joshua. He's about to die. And before he dies, he knows he's got a short time, and he calls the nation together at a place called Shechem, which was very important in their history. It's where God gave the land. It's where God's, you know, to Abraham. And it's a very important, he calls them to Shechem, and he renews the covenant. And as he renews the covenant, he gives them his last words. Last words are important words. Last words, we want them to be lasting words. Joshua's are so strong. They're not just lasting, they're eternal. They made scripture their eternal words. And they're so good. He started in verse 23. We looked at those when he said, look back. We summed that up by saying he's telling people to look back. It's always important for you to look back over your life and to remember what God has done. Because when I remember what God has done, when I remember how he got me through that, I know he can get me through this. Because he got me through that over and over and over and over. When I look back and remember how Jesus died for me, how Jesus died for the sin of those who believe in him, when I look back at this, at all that God has done, it propels me forward. Look back continually, he said, love God. He told them to love God with his last words, with all your heart, love God with everything, and loathe idols, loathe idols. Today, as we come to 24, he continues, and again in 24, he tells them to look back. So important. Look back in verses 1 through 13. That's what that's about. He's reminding them all that God has done again. And then I'm going to focus, where we're going to focus our time today is really in verses 14 and 15, which are some of the most famous verses and words in the Old Testament, even in the Bible, really. They're very famous because they're probably hanging. If you've been a believer, if your grandparents were a believer, if you know a believer and you've been in their home, you've probably seen these verses hanging on their wall. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Dot, 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 you know, now there's some other, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. we will serve the Lord. See, this is what I want to focus. We're going to look at some stuff through the rest of the chapter, but we're going to focus on those two verses because I think they're not only the most famous passage in the Old Testament, they're very important for the world we live in now and what you're going to, what's going to be your legacy five generations from now. What you do with these words. And I want to sum it up as our bottom line is the life you live will determine the legacy you leave. I want to sum this up with 3 points. Personal commitment, parental responsibility, and public declaration. That's what we see here. We see a personal commitment. Let's talk about the personal commitment, right? We see here this personal commitment. Look at 14 and 15. Let me read it again since that's our focus. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Fear means to revere, honor, respect. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Hang on to that. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Man, we see those three things within this statement. We see a personal commitment. We see a parental responsibilities, and we see a public declaration. And so let's talk about those three things. I think with his last words, he's saying to them in context directly and to us throughout all eternity because it's the word of God and it never goes out of style. It's good for all people, all places, all time. So let's look at this personal commitment. Joshua said, choose you this day. You got a choice to make. Choose you this day. It's personal. You got a choice to make. You see, we're all Israel, and he didn't stand and say, oh, you're a part of a God-fearing nation, no problem. No, choose you this day. He's gathered the leaders together. He's gathered the family. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can serve the gods that your fathers served beyond the river. You can serve all the fake gods in Egypt that you saw God destroy with the plagues, or that your family, you've heard about those plagues. These people were born in the wilderness. You can serve those fake gods, or you can serve the one true God. It's your choice. What are you going to do? See, that's what Joshua challenged them. You got a choice. What are you going to do? It's a personal commitment. Here, you see, folks, here's the reality. We are all slaves to something. Did you know that? Something controls you. Something demands your attention. Something demands your affection. Something demands your money. You give your money to something. You give your time to something. You give your affection to something. Your mind drifts to something. You are a slave to something. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no way out. Something controls you. There's so many gods, little g gods, right? There's so many little g gods, Joshua said, that are beyond the river. There's so many little g gods that are in our culture today that people give their time, attention, affection, money, everything they have to. It could be money itself. It could be pleasure. It could be stuff that money can buy. It could be your kids. You know, it could be your kids. Many people worship their kids. Don't think your kids cannot be an idol. When we say, oh, man, I just want my kids to have it better than me. I'm going to sacrifice everything so my kid can be the greatest shortstop or the greatest dancer or the greatest whatever. My kid's grades. Kids can be your idol, folks. Anything can be an idol. If you're single, it could be marriage, the idea of marriage. I want to be married, man, and that's all that's on my mind. It's all I think about. It's all I do. I almost worship the idea of being married. There's so many things that control us and so many things that take up our minds and attention and our finances and our everything about us. There's so many things. And all those things they're not bad things. Marriage is not a bad thing. Your kids are not bad things. Your job, money's not bad. None of those things are bad things unless they're your God. And then they're cruel taskmasters. They suck the life out of you. They beat you down. But there's one God who gives you life. There's only one God who is life, and he doesn't suck the life out of you. He gives you life, and that is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and he gives you life. And Joshua's saying, hey, folks, you've got a choice to make. Who will you serve? Who will control you? Will it be Jesus? And this is Joshua's obviously Old Testament, so, you know, in our vernacular, would it be Jesus or will it be all these other gods, the little g gods? Because something's going to control you. Something's going to control you, and which will it be? right? Joshua said, I've made my choice. I've made my choice. You must make yours. Your girlfriend can't make a choice for you. Your brother, your sister, your friends can't make a choice. Your grandmother's faith, it doesn't come over and just connect to you. Your grandmother can't make that choice for you. It's you. What will you choose? What will you choose? You can't straddle the fence. You see, which was so important in that day because, you know, they and as is in ours. They would say we will serve God, but what would they also do? Man, I want to go over and marry this Amorite woman who worships Baal. And so I'm going to serve God because I want God and all that he has to offer, but I also want pleasure. I'm going to serve God, but I also want money. I'm going to serve God. So we try to straddle the fence. No, there's no straddling the fence. Well, who will you serve? There's no half-hearted commitment. There's no cultural Christianity here. There's no just making a contribution. It is a commitment. Perhaps you've heard of the hen and the hog, right? And the hen and the hog were walking by the church, and the sign outside the church said, how can we help and feed the poor? And the hen had a great thought. The hen said, I got an idea how we can help the poor. Let's give them bacon and eggs for Christmas, for breakfast tomorrow. Christmas, that'd be great too. Let's give them bacon and eggs for breakfast. And the hog said, easy for you to say. For you, that's only a contribution, but for me, it's total commitment, right? It's total commitment. That's what Joshua was saying. There is no, I follow, man, I'm committed as long as it's convenient. I'm committed when it's comfortable. No, Joshua says, this is praising Jesus when it's not popular. You got a choice to make. Who will you serve? Joshua said, I've made my commitment. It doesn't matter what my friends do. No matter what my friends do. No matter what my mama does, no matter what my spouse thinks, no matter what my kids or my daddy thinks, no matter what anybody, I will not wilt under pressure. I'm not slowing down. Even when it's not popular, I will praise Jesus. I'm making my commitment. What commitment will you make? That's what Joshua asked the people. I'm making my commitment. It's personal. What commitment will you make? Well, you know what the people said? They got all stirred up. They got Joshua. He was a great speaker, obviously, but not only was he was a great general. Man, he's led them into victory after victory after victory, and so his word carried weight, and he stood before the people, and man, he just proclaimed, man, you've got a choice to make. Are you going to serve these gods that's done nothing for you? Or are you going to serve the one true God? And they got stirred up, and they said, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Yes, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua's answer was literally puzzling, if you just read it. And move on. It's sort of puzzling, really. Let's look at it. It's in 24:19. So they said, we're gonna serve the Lord. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your sins, your transgressions and your sins. So Joshua gets the people working. Think about that. See, that's why I love when you read the scripture, you just can't just read it to get through it. You read it, and when you come to that, you're like, what? Well, hold on a minute. I got to stop here. Because Joshua has been challenging these people to make a decision, make a personal commitment. Whose God are you going to serve? Or what are you going to do? And the people finally say, okay, we'll serve God. We'll serve God. And Joshua said, you can't do it. Never mind. You can't do it. Now, some people think it's reverse psychology, right? I mean, it's like he's saying, challenging you, whose God are you going to serve? And all of a sudden they say, we will. And he says, you can't really do it. It's like me, you know, challenging my kids. Ain't no way you can eat that whole plate of green beans, right? Yeah, you watch me. I'll eat them. Right, some people think it's reverse psychology. I don't really think it's reverse psychology. I mean, there's other thoughts here. You know, I mean, there's some people that think he's saying, man, you can't. Here's the deal. You can't serve him halfway, folks. I mean, there's no straddling the fence because that's why I said, man, God's a jealous and holy God, right? God's a jealous and holy God. So that's why he calls spiritual adulterers, right? What's a spiritual adulterer? I mean, it's someone who is unfaithful to their God and gives their heart to another God. It's spiritual adultery. And so he says, you can't straddle the fence. It's what they were doing, right? I want to serve God, but I want to go over and marry this Amorite woman or marry this Amorite man, and he's going to, he worships Baal. Didn't have anything to do with him being Amorite, or it doesn't matter who you marry. It doesn't matter their nationality or their ethnicity or their color of their skin. It marries the God they love. And they wanted it all, right? They wanted to serve God. And he said, no, you can't do that. God's a jealous God, right? And so, you know, when we think about jealousy, we don't think about jealousy in a good way, man. If you've ever been jealous, you know it gets the best of you. It's a green-eyed monster, right? I mean, man, it's destructive. It's insecure. And so we think about jealousy, and really we think, why is God called a jealous God? Because everything we know about jealousy is sort of insecure. It's sort of destructive. And I mean, why is God a jealous God? Because we know God's not insecure at all, right? I mean, we know this is not a bad thing. And it says God's jealous. So I think Sam Storms, a pastor in Oklahoma City, gives an incredible, one of the best definitions of the jealousy of God that I've ever heard. And let me just read that to you. And we're going to throw it up on the screen so you can see it, because I think it's really, really good. He says, God's jealousy is a zeal. Get this. It's a zeal to protect the love relationship. And you can take this, and I think it's awesome. You can take this as a husband. This is the kind of jealousy you ought to have for your wife and wife for your husband. Okay, now look at what it says. A zeal to protect a love relationship. A zeal to protect. It's not insecurity. It's a zeal. I'm going to protect this love relationship and avenge it when it's broken. It's that passionate energy by which God is provoked and stirred and moved to take action against whatever or whoever stands in the way of his enjoyment of what he loves and desires. It's not a green-eyed monster. It's a red-faced lover who will not tolerate, who will tolerate no rivals in his relationship with his people. That is a great definition of jealousy. It's a zeal. Man, it's like, I'm going to protect what we have. Clinging. We talked the word cling last week. We said, man, this is what God used for Adam and Eve. Leave and cleave. It's the same word that you protect, right? There's nothing going to get between us. That is God's jealousy. And some people say, man, he's saying that there can be no rival. And I think it's probably that, but I also think it's because they were under the law. And they wanted to make a commitment to, I'm going to follow the Lord, but Joshua knew no one can really keep all of the law. You can't do it. The law's not here by which you keep it and be saved. The law's here really to show you can't do anything to be saved. That's what the law is there for, right? The law's not here to save you. Do all this and be saved. See, that's what the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, man, we're earning our way up the ladder, and man, God's happy with us because we do most of this law. No. It's there to say, look, you can't ever be good enough. That's what the law's there for, right? He says, you got the law, but Joshua, and there would be a greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, who would live a perfect life, keeping all of the law, because we couldn't. And then when he died, and his death could then count as a substitute for those who couldn't die for their own death because they were imperfect. And then he come out of the grave, and when he come out of the grave, those who believe in him, that he gives us his righteousness, and he took our sin away. And then guess what happened? He gave us a deposit, a seal until he returns. And what is that deposit and seal? It's the Holy Spirit who lives within us, empowering me to be able to live for God. Church, you are blessed in a way that God's people, it's the mystery. And so Joshua tells people with his last words, and if I knew my last words, and I would say what I'm saying today, to my kids and to you, make a decision, and I hope it's the right one, and the only right one is Jesus. Will you choose Jesus? Because you're not going to get in on your granddaddy or your mama or your daddy or your brother. It's a personal commitment. Who will you choose? Who will you choose? Choose you this day, Joshua says. It's a personal commitment. Who will you choose? The second thing he talks about is parental responsibility. Joshua took responsibility for his personal commitment. Choose you this day. Joshua said, I did. I made my choice. I'm serving the Lord no matter what. No matter if anyone goes with me, no matter who it makes mad, no matter if I go to jail, man, no matter if I lose my job, no matter if I get kicked out of school, no matter if this girl won't marry me or this guy because, man, they think I'm too committed to Jesus. So what? I'm committed to Jesus. I'm committed. I make my decision. He took responsibility for his commitment. But guess what he did? He also took responsibility for his family's commitment. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you get that, dads? Did you get that, husbands? You see, he took responsibility for his household, for his family. Now, let me wrap up what that means for you a little bit. Let me unwrap what that means for you, put some skin on it so that you can understand it. You see, God has given the primary responsibility for your kids and for the spiritual nurturing and training of your kids to not the church, but to the parents. Did you get that? I mean, we'll answer for what we teach our kids. And so that's why when our children that are in children's ministry right now, they're in children's ministry, and we're not teaching them good moral values. Oh, man, we want to teach them morality, but we're not teaching them good moral values because they're good moral people that go to hell. You know that, right? That's what my mom always told me. Son, hell's full of good people. I mean, listen, there's a lot of good moral people. Now, we don't just teach them morality, which is important. Parents, please teach your kids morality and manners and all. But we teach them not just morality. We teach them the gospel. We teach them the word of God, because that's where morality will flow that will change them from within. We don't want behavior modification. We want a heart transformation that results in a life lived differently. So we teach our kids, we teach your kids the gospel, the word of God, and we'll answer for that. But make no mistake about it, when we stand before God, the highest standard of judgment for your kids is not gonna be the church, it will be you, the parents. Because God has given parents the primary responsibility. And he knit our kids together in their mother's womb, whether it's by birth or by adoption. The people that are, the children that are placed in your care are there by the hand of God, by the plan of God, as a trust to you to steward for his benefit, for his glory. And they're good and you're good. Parents, no parent will be able to stand before God one day and God will say, well, your kid, they don't know the basics of the Bible, and you're not going to be able to say, well, I don't know what they did down there at the church. I thought they was teaching them at the church. God's going to say, that was your responsibility, Mom. That was your responsibility, Dad. That was you primarily. You leave the church to me, that was your responsibility, right? And Joshua, he owns this. He says, it's your responsibility, moms and dads. He calls the leaders together and he says, make a personal decision. And then the next thing he says is, parents, listen to me. You need to pour this into your kids. You're responsible. Parents, you're responsible for praying with your kids and praying for your kids. You're responsible for teaching them the word of God, discipling your kids. Parents, you're responsible, okay? Now, let me make sure you understand something, mom and dad. You're not responsible for what your kid does with all that. You're not responsible for saving your kids. You can't save your kids. Remember, point one, personal commitment. Your mama and your daddy can't make it for you, okay? You can't make it for your kids. They have to make a personal commitment. You're not responsible for saving them. You're just responsible for plowing the ground, planting the seed, watering the soil, creating an environment to where the Holy Spirit can convict them, and then they can make a personal commitment. Your kid may never. And I pray, and what we see is, and throughout scripture, not always, right? But when somebody runs hard after the heart of the Lord, we generally see their kids run hard after the heart of the Lord. That's what we generally see. Not always. David had Absalom, right? It's not a promise, but it is a principle. It's typically there. But your kid may never give their heart to the Lord. And guess what? They will answer for that, not you. What will you answer for? Did you plow the ground, plant the seed, water? Did you create an environment? That's what you'll answer for. You're responsible for that. That's why I've been in ministry for 30-some years, and I always have parents to ask me this. And this is one of the questions I get, because I know it's hard, right? And we don't have as much, you know, because our kids love coming, and our kids love coming to our students. Typically love coming to our student ministry. Our kids typically love coming to our children's ministry because, man, we teach them the word of God and we do it in a way that, man, they can grasp it. So they typically love coming. But every now and then I'll have a parent come up to me and they'll say, should I make Johnny come to church? Because Johnny, I don't know who Johnny is. This is obviously Johnny, right? Everybody's Johnny. Should I make Johnny come to church? Because Johnny don't want to come to church and I don't want Johnny to hate church. My answer has been the same for 30-some years, and it'll be the same, you know, when I'm still preaching 30 years from now, I hope. Man, You better come see that if that's true. I mean, I'll be so old then. If I say what I say now, imagine what I'm saying when I'm 80, because I really don't care. Right? Here's the thing. Should I make Johnny come to church? Because I don't want to make him hate church. You absolutely should make them come to church. Let me tell you why. You're worried about Johnny hating church? Let me tell you what I'm worried about. I'm worried about standing before God one day and God saying, why didn't you do your responsibility that I told you to do for your kid? You see, my kid will answer for whether they love Jesus and serve Jesus. They will answer for that. I will answer for did I create that environment? And when I stand before God, I'm answering, I'm going to obey what God tells me to do. And God tells me my kids are a trust from him. And so let me tell you something. My kids coming to church. Man, you see my kid coming in with a rope around their neck. They're coming to church. And my kids have always loved to come to church. So that's a bit much. That's hyperbolic to say my kids are coming to church. Okay? Why? Oh, because I want them to love Jesus, but I want to fulfill my responsibility. I want to, when I stand before the Lord, I want the Lord to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your kid, that they have to make a personal commitment, but you did all you could do. Right? And so you know, parents, it's your responsibility because home is the most important, influential environment your kids ever will live in. You know, we think it's the peers, we think it's music, and it's huge. But the most influential environment is your home. Did you know that? Man, they're born in your home. They start speaking. Where do they learn the language they speak? In your home, right? I mean, in my house, my kids grew up. Why do they speak English? They speak English because they heard me speak English. Why do they speak English with the world's most beautiful accent? Appalachia. Because that's what they heard me speak, right? My son, he's married to a Thai girl. And so in their home, I've got two grandkids and they grew up and he speaks only English. She speaks only Thai to them. They grew up speaking both languages and they're completely fluent in two languages. Man, why? Because that's the home they grew up in. How they learn their language. It's where they get their opinions. Did you know that? It's where their worldview, you know, your worldview is how you see the world. And, you know, somebody that grows up in Japan, somebody grows up in the northeast part of the United States versus the northwest part of the United States and in the south, those are four completely different regions. That makes a difference in worldview. Well, here's what makes a difference too. You got somebody that grows up in Japan that worships, let's say, Buddha. You got somebody in the northeast that worships like nothing. You got somebody in the northwest that worships like trees and plants. And then you got somebody in the south that worships like God, and you got somebody in the trees, somebody in the south that, you know, worships nothing, that thinks they worship God, called cultural Christianity. Those are four different kids that's going to grow up with four different complete worldviews. Now, it doesn't matter where those kids grew up because God, if God's going to save them, his spirit is going to convict. My point is, do you think those kids grow up with looking at the world differently? Do you think they have different opinions? See, that's where your opinions, that's where your philosophies are shaped in your home. That's where your worldview is shaped, your convictions. It's the most influential place. So parents, it's vital. It's where they learn everything. It's where they learn men. Your boys will grow up learning about how should a man treat a woman? How should a man feel? Ladies, your girls will grow up learning how should a woman treat a man? How should what's marriage all about? What should I go hard after? I mean, what should I do with money? They're going to learn all this stuff through the home. It's vital. It's vital, moms and dads, that you show them. And when it comes to our kids, it's not just teaching, it's modeling, right? Because you've heard it's more caught than taught, and that's true. And let me tell you, it's not that teaching is not important. You've got to teach, but you've got to model, because here's what happens. When what you say doesn't match what you do, there's a disconnect and a huge gap, and that creates major problems. Right? Because when what you say, and there's a gap between I'm a Christian and we go to church on Sunday and then we live like hell on Monday, you know, I mean, when there's a gap right there, or when I say I love Jesus and here's the Bible, but then, man, how I live my life, there's a huge gap. You know what the kids feel? The kids like, that doesn't work for them. It's not even worth my time. That's why we say that typically kids that run hard after the heart of Jesus, they come from two different families. They come from families with moms and dads who run hard after the heart of Jesus, or families where moms and dads don't even know how to spell God, right? But the families where they're cultural Christians or the families that claim Jesus on Sunday, but then on Monday through Saturday, it doesn't affect their lives, or Sunday after church, and their kids see no different how they treat each other, what they do with their money, what they watch, all this kind of stuff, they see no different. They're like, it didn't work. I'm out. So it's more caught than taught. You got to teach, and then you talk. Now, here's what that means when it's caught. There's not the pressure of being perfect. That doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean that you can never lose cool. You're cool with each other and get angry. Jesus said, be angry and do not sin. And that doesn't mean, okay, if you get angry, you've blown it. That's it. That doesn't mean that you know, they don't ever expect to hear you say a four-letter word. That doesn't mean they don't ever see, you know, expect to see the remote go through the TV at a Titans game. You know, that doesn't mean that they don't. But here's what it means. It means when you do those things, here's what they catch. Man, when you lose your cool on them or their mama or their daddy, and then the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does and brings conviction in your heart, and then you go back and say, I am so sorry. What I did was wrong. What I did was sinful. It dishonored God, and it was not good for you, and please forgive me. Wow, they learn that's different. When they see you do something, and you ask for forgiveness, you confess, you repent. Wow. They start learning something about grace. They start learning something about confession. They start learning something about repentance. They start, man, when someone wrong, and when the wife is wrong by, when their mama's wrong by their daddy, or their daddy's wrong by their mama, and the mom or the daddy confesses and repents, and the mom and daddy says, it's okay, I forgive you. Then they start learning something about forgiveness. And then they say, whoa. I mean, this is different, right? And so it's caught and it's taught, and you know, and when they see you live what you say, then they take notice, and they cannot deny the power of the gospel. They can't deny that power because it's changing, right? So what they see in a home is where they're going to learn forgiveness or not. It's where they're going to learn cancel culture or grace. It's where they're going to learn repentance or not. It's where they're going to learn stewardship or not. It's where they're going to learn love or not. It's where they're going to know when the kids see you and they see you get up and they see you come to church on Sunday and read the Bible on the screen, but they don't ever see you read the Bible again in your home. How important do they think the Bible is to you? But when they see you go in the morning in your place where you do it, at your table or wherever it is, and they see you in the Word, they grow up going, the Word's important to my daddy. The Word has meaning to my mama. When they see you pray with your spouse, when they see you pray over them continually, regularly, prayer's important to my mama. When they see you give, prayer's important to my daddy. Giving's important to my daddy. Generosity. You see, they begin to learn all this stuff. You have a parental responsibility. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. No matter how godly one generation is, let me make sure you understand something. This is important because no matter how godly one generation is, the next generation is in trouble. Think about this. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. I'm suspecting you did. The oldest, most prestigious universities in America, well, they began as Christian universities to train pastors, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. Can you believe that today? Do you think anybody would know that today? Now, we've got this knack today of just going back and probably erasing that part, but that's the reality that Harvard, Princeton, and Yale all started as Christian schools to train pastors. As I said at the beginning of the message, Jonathan Edwards himself, one of the greatest pastors ever, was president of Princeton University, pouring his life into training pastors, founded for the glory of God. And today, they would say founded for the glory of the gods, because it would be a feather in their hat to say Jesus is not the only way. We're proud to say you can worship any god. You can be whoever you want to be and do whatever you want to do in this university. The next generation is always at danger if you don't pass it on, mom and dad. If you don't pass it on, the next generation is always in danger. Parents, our goal for our kids has got to be more than keeping them out of jail and alive. It's got to be more. It's to love Jesus. because kids can be out of jail and alive, and their lives can be a mess, and they can be miserable. My goal for my kids should be for them to love Jesus. And if that's my goal, then what I do between here and there, what's your goal, parents? It's got to be more. And when we look at the book of Judges, man, it's a reminder of what can happen when it says there arose another generation who did not know the Lord. So we see Joshua, he challenges them to make a personal commitment, and he challenges parents to live up to the responsibility, and he does it all publicly. He does it all publicly. He gathers them together at Shechem, and this is a public declaration. This is not private. There's no such thing as private in your faith. I want you to think about covenant commitments. That's what they're doing here. Think about covenant commitments. Think about two real quick with me. One, the marriage commitment. It's covenant. It's not contract. It's covenant. And so when you make a covenant commitment, you're making a binding lifelong commitment. It's a covenant, much more binding. And so what if someone come to me? What if a couple came to me and said, Pastor, would you marry us? We want to be married. Would you marry us? But there's a caveat. We don't want anybody to know it. We just want it to be a secret. We're not going to wear rings. We just want to do it in your office. We don't want anybody to be there because we don't really want anybody to know we're married. What do you think I'd say? No. That'd be the nice way of saying it, okay? No way am I marrying you. Am I performing your ceremony? Because it's a covenant, and that covenant needs to be a declaration that says all other gods, all other men, all other women, my heart belongs to this one. Stay away. It's a public commitment before everybody that can help you walk beside of you, right? So you'd say, what? Think about, what if somebody come to me in another covenant relationship, your relationship with the Lord? What if somebody said, Pat, I want to make an appointment. Okay, come in my office. Hey, I want to give my life to Jesus, but I don't want anybody to know it. I don't want anybody to know it. I want to keep that a secret because, man, at work, and I'd say, hey, well, first thing we need to get straight is you're not a Christian. All right? I mean, becoming a Christian is making a personal declaration, public declaration. It's part of it, right? And so that's what we see in Scripture. There's no such thing as privately following. I know what people say. Here's what people say. People say, you don't talk about two things. You don't talk about religion and politics. Well, that's another one of those things that's up there with God helps those who help themselves, and just another one of those statements that's just, I mean, crazy when you think about it. Because, you know, you can argue politics, but let me make sure you understand something. I'm going to talk about Jesus because, you see, I believe that you can't go to heaven without Jesus. I don't believe that all dogs go to heaven. I believe only those who give their life to Jesus. And if I really believe that and you don't know Jesus, it would be literally pathetic of me not to tell you. What would that say if I thought, you're going to hell and I don't care? I got the answer. Bye. It's private. No, it's private either means one or two things. I'm not really a Christian, or my Christianity is really not important enough for me to talk about Jesus. That's what private means. Faith is personal, but it's not private, folks. We make a public declaration. That's what Joshua does. Joshua stands for the people, and he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Make no mistake about it. I don't care what you do, really. Oh, I do. I want you to follow. But it doesn't matter what you do. I'm serving the Lord. It doesn't matter what my friends do. It don't matter if I lose my job. It doesn't matter if you care. It doesn't matter. I'm serving the Lord, me and my house. That's what we're doing. That's what he says. And so today, you know, some of you need to make a public declaration of serving. Some of you are not believers. So you've never given your life to Jesus. And man, I'd love to say, oh, you can just do it easy, just right where you are. And I want to pray a prayer. I don't really pray prayers with you because that's easy for you to just say those and think you're a Christian. You can just pray where you are and that's it. No. You need to make a public declaration. And for some of you that's coming down, some of you going back and saying, I want to know Jesus. And today, if you're watching online from anywhere in the world and you want to know Jesus, then you would text us the word Jesus to the number on the screen, and we'll tell you how to make that a public declaration. Some of you today, you've never given your life to Jesus. Whose God are you going to serve? Because you're serving something, make no mistake about it. Who will you serve? If you want to serve the one true God that will give you life and not suck the life out of you and build you up and not beat you down and make you happy and not miserable. And what I mean by happy is set your mind on what's important, not just give you health, wealth, and all that stuff necessarily. If you want to serve the one true God who will give your life meaning, then you can come back and talk to us. You can come down. You can come and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. And then what's your public declaration? We're getting ready to see it in just a moment when we baptize a couple of people. That's a public declaration. You know, everybody can't stand up and preach a sermon. But when you see people baptized, they're saying, I'm making my commitment. I've made it. I'm following Jesus. And that's what happens in baptism. That's why it's important to do it publicly. Some of you, if you say you're a believer, but you've never been baptized, then I would tell you, make your public declaration. Come and see us. We want to get you baptized. Call us. Right? So some of you today need to declare Jesus. Some of you today need to make a choice and a commitment. Today, I will follow Jesus. Come and talk to us. We'll help you know how to do that. Some of you today need to say, I need to be baptized. But here's what, if you're a Christian today, this word is for Christians. If you're a Christian today, here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here's what I want you to do. If you're a man in here, I'm getting ready to ask you this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask in just a moment every man in the house, every Christian man that wants to make that declaration. I'm going to ask you to stand up, and we're going to repeat that phrase. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you're not going to do that, then don't stand up. Be a man. A man says, "I'm not following the crowd." Right? That's what a man says. I'm not following. I'm not standing up because he is. I respect you much more if you say, "I'm not going to do it," then you sit down. Good for you, bro. Man, I respect that, right? But if that's really what you want to do, then I want you to stand up in just a second as a man. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to just look at me. Great, you can tell me that. I want you to look, if your wife is here or if your kids are here, I want you to look at them. And I want you to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? So if you're a man, you know Jesus, and you said, I'm making my decision, and I'm taking responsibility. Would you stand up right now if you're a man and you're going to make that commitment? Go ahead and stand up, okay? Now, men, look at your spouse or at your wife. If they're not here, you can look at me. Look at your kids. I'm sorry. Men, look at your wife, okay? And are your kids, and I want you to say, when I count to three, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You ready, guys? One, two, three. We will serve the Lord. Thank you, guys. Sit down, guys. Now, hey, if you're in a coffee shop anywhere, if you're watching online, do it in your living room. If you're in a coffee shop, hey, stand up in your coffee shop and do it. Right? They might throw you out. Just grab your coffee on the way out. That's great. Make that public declaration. You can do it at home. Now, ladies, here's what I want you to know. I believe God's given men the charge, the role of leadership, but I know that many men, they neglect that role. I know that I cannot think of a job or a task that's harder than a single mom. If you're a single mom that loves Jesus, you're my hero. I'm going to be honest. If you're a single mom that loves Jesus, I don't know how you do it, and I just absolutely applaud you. I know that. And I know that there's women that sometimes your husband, you're married, and maybe he doesn't love Jesus. Maybe he doesn't know Jesus. Maybe he doesn't. I know that you do that. I want you to understand, moms, that's vital. And even if the husband is the leader in the home spiritually, we still do this together. I'm not in the, my wife is in my home a whole lot more than me. We do this together. And so it takes us all. And so, ladies, I want to have, if you will stand up, even if you're online in a coffee shop. Ladies, if you will make that commitment, would you stand up? Wherever you are, would you stand up right now, ladies? And this is one thing I love about this church. When I see the men and the ladies stand up, and most churches have about 75% women, 25% men. Thank you, women. I'm so thankful for you and leading it when the men don't. This church, it's not 75, it's more like 50-50. And I'm grateful for that. But ladies, right now, thank you for standing up. If you remember, as for me and my house, we will serve. Look at your husband, look at your kids. And you know, if they're not in here, you can look up. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when I count to three, ready? One, two, three. That's beautiful. That's awesome, ladies. Thank you. God bless you. Go ahead and be seated. Now, that night or that day, here's what Joshua did. He made this. I mean, his last words, and anyone, he made a covenant with them. And he renewed the covenant. And we see that in Joshua. And that's what we're going to do today, because Jesus established something for us to look back. And it's almost like a covenant renewal. It's called the communion of the Lord's Supper. If you didn't receive one of these when you came in and you're a Christian, raise your hand right now, because we want to get these to you. We want to get one. If you're a Christian, a believer, and you did not receive one of these, raise your hand. Somebody will get you one. Okay. And what it is, it's a piece of bread, little piece of bread on one side, a little cup of juice on the other. And why do we do that? Because the night Jesus was betrayed and murdered, before he went to the cross, he set up this memorial so that we look back, as Joshua kept telling us to do, look back and remember his sacrifice. The bread represents his body that was broken. He took it, he broke it, he passed it around and said, this is my body. The juice was wine. We used juice in case anyone has any kind of addictions or issues. You're cool, you're safe. And so he took the wine, he passed it around, and he said, this is my blood. It was a way for us to remember his broken body and his spilled blood, his life that was given so that we could have life. And so we're going to do that today, and we're going to remember. And so Jesus told us to do that, to remember, to contemplate. If there's any sin, to confess it, because we remember. And so right now, I want you to bow your head for a moment as we do this. Bow your head. And right now, is there anything you need to confess? Do business with the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus by the Spirit, and we thank you that we could not do this. We could not save ourselves. The law, when Joshua was talking to Israel, they could not, through the law, save themselves. They could not obey you, Jesus, Father, but we are thankful that there was a greater Joshua. We're thankful that Jesus is the greater Joshua, who came and who lived a perfect life and died on the cross, and substituted his life. And when he came out of the grave, then his righteousness was given to all those who believe, and your Spirit was placed in the souls of all those who believe, enabling us. Lord, we are right before you. We are righteous and are standing before you. And God, we are enabled by the Spirit to honor you and to grow to become more like you. And God, I pray that we would. And I pray that as we look back and remember through this communion, that we would remember the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled so we could become like you. And God, I pray that we would make our choice today, that we would declare it publicly, we would own our responsibility. And Lord, as we remember, we look back, we would remember so that we could be propelled forward. Thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.